I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And I don't know a better place to go to look at faith than in this great passage. Hebrews 11 is God's Hall of Fame. In Oklahoma City, the Cowboys have their Hall of Fame. I think baseball, some places, got theirs. And so forth. God has His. Hebrews chapter 11. These are the heroes of the faith. The men and women who, through the centuries, have been singled out by the Holy Spirit of God as being people after God's own heart. Let's read. Notice who they are, and then go back and find out why they're there. Beginning with verse 1, Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many of the stars as the sky in multitude, and the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of the lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, were sawn asunder, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So far, the reading of the Word of God. Somebody reminded us that there are three great books of doctrine in the New Testament. The books of Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. And all three books take as their theme a phrase that comes out of Habakkuk 2:4, which says, "The just shall live by faith." You'll find it here in Hebrews chapter 10, just as it comes into the introduction of this. Chapter 10 and verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith." The theme of the book of Galatians is, "The just shall live by faith." The theme of the book of Romans is, "The just shall live by faith." And the theme of the book of Hebrews is, "The just shall live by faith." It's in Hebrews, then, that we have this great chapter on faith. And before we delve into it, let me remind you that it is the object of your faith that determines the validity of your faith. Now remember that faith is simply risk-taking, nothing more, nothing less. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, risk-taking. For example, if the object of your risk-taking is horses, we call that gambling. If the object of your risk-taking is a stock market, we call that business. If the object of your risk-taking is God, we call that faith. In all three instances, you take a risk. But because the object of your risk-taking is different in each case, you call it a different thing. Let me illustrate that for you. Here in Colorado, it's in the dead of winter. And supposing I were to take you to a rather cold lake. And let's say that that lake had about 3 feet of ice on it, 3 feet thick. And I asked you whether or not that lake would hold me, being how I had to get across to the other side. And you'd say, "Sure, Henriksen, of course the lake would hold you. Go on ahead." And I say to you in answer, "I'm not so sure that that would hold me." And I begin to perspire a little bit over fear of having to cross that lake. But since I have to get over to the other side, I take the risk. And I get down on my hands and knees and I crawl across ever so carefully. Now I ask you, gang, do I get across safely or not? Yes or no? Yes. So we see then that thick ice and weak faith equals safety. Now let's say that you come back here in April, May, the spring of the year. And we just had a little frost, and there is a sheet of ice across that lake, oh, about the thickness of the page of my Bible. About like that. And I say to you, "I got to get across the lake. Do you think it'll hold me? Do you think the ice will hold?" And you say to me what? Yes or no? No, no way. I say, "Oh, ye of little faith, let me show you." So I go charging out across the lake, and what happens? I go in. Now, strong faith and weak ice equals disaster. It wasn't the amount of faith that made the difference. It was the thickness of the ice that made the difference. Therefore, we say that the object of your faith determines the validity of your faith. Now, that's very, very important, because here in Hebrews chapter 11, we learn that the object of our faith is nothing, none other than the living God. He who flung the stars into space and created heaven and earth, the Creator God of all that is, He is the object of our faith. And whether or not our risk-taking will work all depends upon how reliable our God is. That's what it boils down to. Now, as we look here at Hebrews chapter 11, I want you to notice that the chapter divides itself into three parts. Verses 1 through 3, which deal with the explanation of faith. Verses 4 through 31, which deal with the examples of faith. And then 32 through 40, the exploits of faith. Let's take a look at them one at a time. Now, the first, under the explanation of faith, we have a definition. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And he goes on and talks about this. The explanation or the definition of faith. Now, I don't want to talk about that now. I want to come back to that toward the end of our time together and pick that one up again for just a few moments. So let's move then on to the examples of faith. And the examples of faith are divided into two major sections. We have two great examples of faith. The first great example of faith is found in verses 4 through 22. And that is the example of the patriarchs. Let us notice this here as we look in it together. In verses 4 to 22, we see the life of faith demonstrated in the lives of the patriarchs. Let's take a look at them one at a time. In verse 4, we have Abel. And notice what it says. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. In Abel, we see the sacrifice of faith. In verse 5, it says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And we see in verse 5, in Enoch, the walk of faith. In verse 7, notice Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. In Noah, we see the work of faith. In verse 8, we notice the life of faith in Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. In Abraham's life, we see the obedience of faith. Verse 11, we find Sarah. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. In Sarah's life, we see the willingness of faith. Verses 13 through 16, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And in all the patriarchs, we notice, therefore, the anticipation of faith. Reviewing it then, in Abel, the sacrifice of faith, in Enoch, the walk of faith, in Noah, the work of faith, Abraham, the obedience of faith, in Sarah, the willingness of faith, in all of them, the anticipation of faith. Now, having discussed the patriarchs as an example of faith, he goes on to the next great set of examples, namely found in the Exodus, verses 23 through 31. And, of course, the great leader of the Exodus is Moses. And so we begin with the life of Moses. And I want you to notice in 23 following, By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now notice here in verse 23 that the faith that saves the day is not the faith of Moses. It is the faith of Moses' mom and dad. Moses is just a wee one. He's a little kid. He's not able to exercise any faith. He's very passive. The reason why he was saved was not because of his faith. It was because of his mother and father's faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months because of his parents. But now notice in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It was Moses now who exercises the faith. And in verse 24, notice when it is that Moses exercises the faith. There's a phrase there I'd like you to underline or mark. By faith, Moses, when he what? You tell me. When he was grown up, when he was come to years, as it says in the authorized version here. When he was grown up. In verse 23, it's mom and dad's faith. In verse 24, it is Moses' faith. The difference is when he was come to years. In verse 23, Moses believed everything that he believed because mom and dad taught him. In verse 24, hopefully Moses believed the same thing he believed in verse 23, but he believed them for a different set of reasons. He believed them now because they were his own personal convictions. And gang, let me suggest to you that there comes a time in every individual's life when what they have learned from their parents, their Sunday school teacher, and their church is no longer sufficient. By that I mean, because they were taught it by others is no longer a valid reason for believing it. It has to become your own personal convictions. The person who believes the right thing for the wrong reason, verse 23, will eventually believe the wrong thing. Moses believed the right thing for the right reason in verse 24, and that's the reason why God puts him in his hall of fame. Personal convictions. Now I know that all of you sitting here this morning are in the process of training people. You either are or hope to influence people for the cause of Jesus Christ. You want to mark people for eternity. And it's a very noble objective. Let me suggest to you that one of the most strategic things that you can do in the training process is build into the life of your man or woman personal convictions. Somehow, they have got to be memorizing Scripture and studying the Bible and having their quiet time and going out into evangelism and these other basics. Not because the navigators do it, not because you're teaching it to them, but because out of their own personal convictions, they believe this is what God wants them to do. Now, the second thing we see in the life of Moses is found in verse 26. In the last part of the verse, it says he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I like the Phillips translation on that. It says he looked at the ultimate, not the immediate reward. One of the qualities of Moses was he had bifocal vision. Bifocal vision, as you know, gives you the ability to see clearly both at a distance and up close. That was the great secret to Moses' life. The circumstances in which he found himself never blurred his ability to see off in the distance. He had the uncanny ability to keep his ultimate goals and objectives in focus while he was living his life here on earth. And it wasn't all that easy. You remember that Moses spent the first 40 years of his life in the palace. He spent the second 40 years of his life out in the desert squeezing sand between his toes as he took care of another man's sheep. He spent the third 40 years of his life burying his own generation. For God had said in Numbers 14 that because of the sin of Kadesh Barnea, everybody that was 20 years and old and upwards were going to have to die in the wilderness. Can you imagine the number of funerals that Moses had to attend in those 40 years? How would you like that for your fate? And yet all of that that Moses went through, he was able to maintain his perspective. He was able to see the relevance of what he was doing now in relation to where he ultimately wanted to get. And that, my friends, is a very, very important quality to have in your life and in the life of your people. So as you're training, let me suggest that the two cornerstones of all training is found in the life of Moses, namely conviction and perspective. Believing the right things for the right reasons and the ability to see off in the distance and up close in front of you with equal clarity. Now, having discussed the Exodus, let's move on to the next major section, namely the exploits of faith. I want you to notice that verses 32 through 35 deal with the deliverance from persecution. Notice how the author talks about that. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. Wow! Boy, did God ever undertake for them. Miracle after miracle. Here's a woman who by faith believes God and her child is raised to life again. Here's a person who against unsurmountable odds goes out into the battle and waxed valiant. He turns to flight the armies of the aliens. Here are people who because of their faith in God were thrown into the fiery furnace and their captors were burned, but they themselves walked out without even so much as the smell of smoke on them. Fantastic the way God undertook for them. Yes, God delivered them from their persecutors. But notice, right in the middle of verse 35, he changes. And we see deliverance through persecution. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with a sword, wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, tormented, afflicted. And we think to ourselves, good grief, what happened? God's not undertaking for them anymore. But what happened to their faith? Evidently things kind of crumbled on them. Where are the miracles? Why didn't God undertake for them? And I think what the author is trying to teach us here is that it takes just as much faith to be delivered through the persecution as it takes to be delivered from the persecution. Now, maybe we better revise that. Maybe we better word it this way. It takes more faith to be delivered through the persecutions than to be delivered from the persecutions. And gang, I really believe that many, many Christians really go aground, afoul, amuck, if you would, in their lives at this very, very point. You see, there's one person who asks God in the time of trial and difficulty to deliver them, and God marvelously undertakes for them. In the next moment, it's your turn to go through the fire, through the trial and the tribulation. And you pray, oh God, deliver me like you delivered this guy, and God doesn't do it. Instead of delivering you from the difficulty, God delivers you through the difficulty. And at that point, everything in your mind goes tilt. The computer has a short in it, and it blows every circuit. and you think to yourself, what's wrong? And the first person you blame is yourself, and you say, well, it's because I don't have enough faith. The next person you blame is God. God didn't undertake for me. And you've got to learn from the heroes of the faith that sometimes God delivers you from your difficulties, but sometimes God delivers you through them. And one person isn't any more spiritual than the other. One isn't any more godly. One doesn't have any more faith than the other. The object of our faith has not changed. It is just simply that God has a different plan. Does that make sense? Let's illustrate it between the lives of Job and Noah. For you see, Noah is of the first kind. Now, there are certain advantages to both the Noah-type faith and the Job-type faith, and there are also certain disadvantages. And we should look at them and see them clearly in focus. Now, as I say, Noah, though, was delivered from his difficulties. Now, the advantage to the Noah-type faith was that Noah knew exactly what God wanted him to do. God came to him with a promise, and he says, Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth because of the iniquity that I see abounding upon it. I'm going to cause a flood, and I want you to build a ship, a rather large one, and everybody that's in the ship is going to float to the top of the water, and they're going to be saved. Everybody that's outside of the ship is going to drown, and they will perish. It's as simple as that. Now get to work. Noah had to believe in the promises of God. Now, there was Job. Now, Job was delivered through his persecutions. He's the second type. Now, the disadvantage with the Job-type faith was that he hadn't any idea what it was that God wanted him to do. God was silent. Job had no idea why it was that God was bringing him through these troubles. God was silent. At one time in the book of Job, he cries out to God and he says, oh, I wish there was an umpire that could stand between God and me and see how unfair all this is. It's just not right that I should have to go through all of this. Now, Noah had to trust the promises of God, but Job had to trust the character of God. The disadvantage of the Noah-type faith is that it was all up to Noah. If Noah didn't get that boat built, God would have to go to plan B. The advantage to the Job-type faith is that Job didn't have to do anything. All he had to do is hold tight and wait on God. God was doing it all. Now, gang, let me suggest to you that sometimes God is going to call upon you to walk by the Noah-type faith, and sometimes God is going to call upon you to walk by the Job-type faith. Now, the natural tendency of all of us, when God wants us to walk in one type of faith, is to desperately want the other kind of faith instead. That's our natural propensity. So when God brings us through the Job type faith, what do we say? Well, God, speak to me. God, tell me what it is you're doing. God, give me some promise. God, deliver me from this. And God says to you, no promises. I'm not going to deliver you from it. I'm going to deliver you through it. Friend, my character is enough. Just trust in who I am. Therefore, we see then that in the first section we have definition, in the second section we have demonstration, in the third section we have deliverance. In the first section we see the purpose of faith, in the second we see the promises of faith, and in the third we see the persecution of faith. Now what I'd like to do is go back to the definition, verses 1 through 3, and discuss that a little bit more with you. I'd like to suggest a definition of faith for you. Let me suggest that faith is obeying the promises of God. Now, there are three words here that I want us to look at, explore a little bit. The word faith, obedience, and promises. And I want to take them one at a time. First of all, let's take a look at the word faith. And notice what he uses as the definition of the word faith here in verse 1. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, things hoped for. What are things hoped for? Well, we find that things hoped for are future. Things not seen. Things not seen are invisible. Now, another translation of the word guarantee, or the substance, is the word guarantee. Another translation of the word evidence is the word proof. So we see then that faith is the guarantee of the future. It is the proof of the invisible. Now, note here then, gang, that faith can only be demonstrated in two areas, two and only two areas. Things future and things invisible. Let me illustrate that for you. I happen to be married to an absolutely magnificent brunette. We have been married now for a number of years. But back before I was married to her, I phoned her, and asked her if she'd marry me, and she said yes. No sooner had we become engaged than the navigator sent me to the jungles of Mexico. To this day, I'm not sure if there's any correlation between the two, but I, anyway, ended up in the southernmost state of Mexico, Chiapas, 8 days' walk from the nearest town, and the only transportation in and out of this little hamlet was the Missionary Aviation Fellowship airplane, which would fly across the cow pasture, first chase the cows and pigs off, come back around and land. And, of course, when the plane landed, that meant mail time. And yours truly was always number one in the mail line. And almost without exception, there would be one, two, three, sometimes a half a dozen letters from my wife, or my fiancé, actually, because, you see, the plane didn't come in more than once or twice a week with any luck at all. So I'd grab those letters, and then I'd take a long walk into the jungle, and I'd read them. And as I'd open those letters up and read them, my wife would say two things to me. Actually, again, I remind you, she wasn't my wife then. But she'd say to me, sweetheart, when you come back to the United States, I'm going to marry you. And man, did that excite me. Boy, I'd jump up and down with excitement. And I just about that far off the ground as I'd kind of breeze through the jungle. I was out of my mind with excitement over that. I had to take that by faith because, you see, gang, that was something in the future. Now I'm a married man. I no longer need to take by faith the fact that I am married. I've been married to her for a number of years. It is not only a future event, but it's also a past and a present event. I don't have to take it by faith anymore. I am a married man. I have been for some time. The second thing she said to me in those letters, she said, sweetheart, I love you. And I want you to know that that stimulated the same response in my life. Boy, I would jump up and down in excitement. That really turned this guy on. Because, you see, I had to take that by faith. Because love is an intangible ingredient. It's not something you can peel back and take a good look at. It's not something you can lay your fingers upon. It is something that is invisible. And therefore, I had to believe it by faith. Now, as I said, I no longer have to believe by faith that I'm a married man, but I continue to believe by faith that she loves me. And the reason I continue to believe by faith that she loves me is love is just as invisible an ingredient in our lives today as it was those number of years ago when we were first engaged. And I suppose, gang, that that's the reason why I don't need to hear my wife say to me in the morning and in the afternoon and in the evening and in a number of times in between, sweetheart, I want you to know that I'm married to you. I don't need to hear that. If she says, honey, I want you to know we're married, I say, I know, you don't have to tell me that. I've got that down. I think I got, yeah, we're married. But friend, I never, ever grow tired of her telling me she loves me. I never grow tired of my kids telling me they love me. I never grow tired of my friends telling me they love me. Because you see, we have to take that by faith. And let me just encourage you to be liberal in your expression of love toward those you love. Because just as you have to take their love by faith, so they have to take yours by faith. And I personally believe that you can never overdo it. And that you who are engaged or married, or you who are still single and have family, you can't tell them too often, I love you. Because, you see, they have to take that by faith. That is an invisible ingredient. Now, the passage says that faith is the guarantee of the future. It is the proof of the invisible. What do you mean, the guarantee and the proof? Well, what we mean by that is that faith attests to its own validity. Faith is a dimension of reality that is valid only for the person who has experienced faith. You don't know whether faith works until after you do it. I didn't know that the ice would hold me until I crossed it. You don't know whether or not your horse is going to win until you place the money on it and let him run. You don't know whether the pilot is going to get you to your destination until you board the airplane and let him take off. You don't know whether your marriage to your sweetheart is going to work until you get married. Faith becomes a proof after the fact, not before the fact. Therefore, we say that it is only the person who has acted in faith that knows whether faith works or not. I know marriage works because I am a married man of a number of years, and it has worked. As a single person, you can only postulate as to whether or not marriage works. Because as you look around you, you can say, well, in this marriage it works, but in this marriage it doesn't work. And you have divided evidence. You look at one marriage and you say, boy, if that's marriage, I want it. Man, that's really great. You look at this marriage and you say, good grief, if that's what it's all about, forget it. I'd rather be single the rest of my life. And it's not until you yourself, by faith, have entered into the marriage relationship that you know whether or not it works. So also in the Christian religion. The Christian religion becomes real, or you can prove its validity, only to the person who has committed himself to it. That's why in evangelism, somebody comes to you and says, okay, Frank, can you prove to me that God exists? Your answer to him is very simple. No, I can't prove to you God exists, but I tell you what, I can introduce you to him. Would you like to meet him? And he says, well, no, I'm not sure I'd like to meet him. Well, you never know whether or not God exists until you've met him. It's as simple as that. Now, having discussed the word faith, let's go on and discuss the word promises. For we notice here that faith without a promise isn't faith, it is presumption. You cannot have faith without a promise. No promise, no faith. Let me illustrate that. Let's say that George Grumman and I are in an airplane flying. George is a pilot. I'm a passenger. We're over the plains of Colorado at about 15,000 feet. And I were looking out at the mountains, and it's very beautiful. And in an expression of faith, I say, George, do you believe that God could catch me if I jumped out of this airplane without a parachute? And George says, well, Hendrickson, I don't think I'd try it if I were you. I say, oh, ye of little faith, let me show you. And I jump out. And on the way down, I realize to my horror that though the statement is true, God can catch me. He never promised me he would. And gang, of course, you know, it's not the fall that kills me, it's a sudden stop. You see, when I jumped out of the airplane, I did not jump out by faith. I jumped out by presumption. And the reason it was presumptuous of me to jump is because God had not promised me. Now, a beautiful example of that is found over here in verse 29. By faith, the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. You see, the Red Sea opened, and Israel went across, and they got across safely. The Red Sea opened, and the Egyptians went across, and they didn't make it. Why did Israel make it, and the Egyptians did not make it? Because God had promised Israel that they would get through safely, and therefore, Israel walked through by faith. It was a risk. You know, that big wall of water on each side that was going to come down on them any time. It was a risk. But it worked because God had made them a promise. Now, Egypt took the risk also. But because Egypt had no promise for them, it was not faith, it was presumption, and they drowned in the sea. And so, gang, let me pause here for a moment and ask you, where are your promises? 2 Peter 1:4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Gang, 1,500 pages of small print and no pictures, and it's just crammed full of promises. And God has written them for you, that you might be partaker of His divine nature. Where are your promises? Where are the promises concerning your schooling? Where are the promises concerning your life work? Where are the promises concerning marriage, your spouse, your children? Where are the promises concerning your ministry? Remember, no promises, no faith. It's as simple as that. Now, the last ingredient is the ingredient of obedience. And I want you to notice here that the promises without obedience is not faith, it is unbelief. And the verse that I'd like you to notice is John 7:17. Jesus said, if you will do what I ask you to do, then you'll know if what I'm saying is right or not. Now notice the verse carefully. If you will do, that's obedience. That has to do with the will. That has to do with commitment. If you will do what I ask you to do, then you will know. Knowing has to do with understanding. It has to do with the intellect. It has to do with the ability to comprehend. If you will do, then you will know. Doing comes before knowing. Commitment comes before knowledge. As Augustine said, I believe, therefore I know. You cannot know until you commit yourself, said Jesus. It's as simple as that. Let me use an illustration. Let's say you're a surgeon, an open heart surgeon. And so I come to you and I say, doctor, I don't know what the matter is, but I've got some pain in my chest here and my arm gets a little numb, and I'm wondering if you could help me. And so you give me a thorough examination and you say, Henriksen, I'll tell you what your problem is. You've got a ruptured valve in your heart, and what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to operate. And that means that I'm going to take and I'm going to split you open right down the chest. We're going to crack your bones and we're just going to break your rib cage open. We're going to open you right up. Then we're going to stop your heart and we're going to pump your blood through this machine over here. And while that blood is running through that machine, we're going to repair the valve in your heart and put your brand new valve in there. And then when that is done, we're going to get that heart beating again and that blood from the machine back running through your heart. We're going to sew you back up again and you're going to be as good as new. And I say to you, friend, hey, you're going to do what? So very patiently you explain the whole thing all over to me so that I can understand it. And at this point, perspiration begins to break out in my forehead, and I say, doctor, will it work? And you say, of course, Henriksen, it'll work. Let me show you. And you open up the the foyer, and out in the waiting room are a whole bunch of people. And you say, Joe, Pete, Bill, come on in here. And so they all come in here, and they open their shirt, and they show me the scar on the chest, and I listen to the valve and theirs. And they say, Doc performed the operation on me, and man, we're as good as new. This is the personal testimony, of course. You understand that. What the doctor can do for me, it's really terrific. And I say, Doc, I'm impressed. I want you to know that. I'm really impressed. But doctor, I've just met your successes. Would you please introduce me to your failures? Tell me about the people that didn't make it. Well, you say, Henriksen, that's right. There are some people that did not make it. Of course, you know, no doctor's surgery is ever 100%. And yes, as a matter of fact, we do have some failures. People do die on the operating table. And I say, I understand that, doctor. Thank you very much. But we'll see. I just don't think I want to go through with it. And so I head out the door. And on the way out the door, you say to me, well, Henriksen, that's all right, but I want you to know that if I don't operate on you, in 6 months you'll be dead. I stop cold in my tracks. I turn to you and I say, what you're telling me is, I'm dead if I do and I'm dead if I don't. And you say, yeah, I guess that's really what it boils down to. And now you got my attention. And so I come back to you and I say, now, doctor, tell me once again, can you guarantee to me that it'll work? It's very important to me. You've got to understand that. Can you guarantee to me that the surgery will be a success? And you say to me, no, Henriksen, I can't guarantee it to you. But I'll tell you what. You climb up here on the operating table and let me go to work on you. And when you wake up, if you wake up, then you'll know it's a success. Now, friend, that is commitment before knowledge. That's what we meant in the first part when we said that faith attests to its own validity. Or it's only after you commit yourself to the act of faith that you know that it works. And I want you to know, my friend, that it is tough to believe God. This is the children of Israel's promise, or problem, I should say. Remember at Kadesh Barnea, they had just come to the threshold of the promised land. Moses had sent in a recon team to determine where the enemy was. The team consisted of a man from each of the 12 tribes. Two of the men are more famous than the others, Joshua and Caleb. They came back, 10 with an evil report, the two men before mentioned with a good report. The report read something like this: great land, filled with milk and honey. Superb land. Couldn't have asked for a nicer place. Now the bad news. There are giants in the land. Those sons of Anak, you wouldn't believe their size. Whew. And there's no way we can tackle them. So they murmured and they fainted and they panicked in their heart. And they said, would to God we could die in the wilderness. And God says, okay, you want to die in the wilderness you will die. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness and died because they could not believe the promises of God. What was Israel's promise? A problem, I should say. Was it that they didn't know what God wanted them to do? No, they had the promise all right. What was their problem? Their problem was obedience. Their problem was that they did not believe that God would do what he said he would do. God said, I will assume responsibility for your safe arrival in the land. The children of Israel looked at the circumstances, which in this case happened to be the giants, and they got extremely nervous. They panicked, and they turned around and ran. And gang, I want to tell you this morning that it is not easy to walk by faith. It has never been easy. It's tougher than cob. It has always been this way. It will always be that way. And every individual has giants in their life. Those circumstances that come into your life that seem absolutely unsurmountable. And you think to yourself, oh God, there's no way. There's no way that I can survive this one. God, you sure know where the jugular vein in my life is. As a matter of fact, God, just in case you don't know it, you've got a hold of it and you're squeezing it. And I'm not sure I can survive. And God says, friend, believe me. Trust me. I've promised you that when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the fires, they shall not kindle you. When you pass through the floods, they won't touch you. For I am with you to deliver you, says your Lord. Trust in me. Now there are going to be times when I will deliver you from your difficulties, but as sure as you're sitting here, says God, there are going to be times when I'm going to deliver you through your difficulties. And those are not easy times. But what you've got to do at that point is you've got to claim the promises of God, and gang, you have got to obey them. You've got to act on them. You dare not retreat like Israel did, for surely, if you do, you'll waste your life and you'll wander in the wilderness of mediocrity. And there are many a person who comes to the threshold of trials and difficulties, and instead of responding by faith, they respond by unbelief, and they ruin their lives in the process. And God's saying to you this morning, the reason the heroes of the faith made it there is simply because when Isaac came into the picture, they didn't bat an eye. When Moses was told to go out into the desert, he didn't argue. When Noah was told to build that ark, and it took him 100 years to do it, and he got all that ridicule from his neighbors, "Hey, Noah, where is this water you're talking about?" Noah kept building. When Job went through it, though it was tough, he hung on. And they are the heroes of the faith. Now, in closing, let me draw your attention just to one passage of Scripture. Verses 15 and 16. Concerning these heroes of the faith, it says, "And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." You know why Abraham never went back to the Ur of the Chaldees? It never crossed his mind, that's why. If they had been mindful, it says, they might have gone back. But he wasn't mindful, never passed across his mind. And what does it say in verse 16? "But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." Now gang, grab a hold of that and hold on tight. Get it? God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now listen, it is one thing for you to be known by the living God. I'm a Christ one. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of the King. I am a child of God. That's who I am. But as a horse of a different color for the living God to be known by you. And when people inquired as to who God was, who did he say? "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That's who I am. And I'm suggesting to you this morning that that's an absolutely mind-boggling thought. Think about it. God says, if you want to know what I am like, take a look at old Abraham. Look at Isaac. Look at Jacob. That's what I am like. That the Creator God should be known by His creation, by His creature, is a stunning thought. But that's what God says. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now I want to ask you this morning, can God be known by you? If God wanted to introduce himself to somebody, would he be able to say to them, "Listen, I want you to go and look at the old life of Tim or Mike or Bill or Mary or Jane or whoever it happens to be here. That's what I'm like. Just take a good look at their life. That's what I'm like." Would they be able to say that of you? Only, my friend, only if you're walking by faith. There are a lot of things you can do without faith, I guess. There's one thing you can't do. And verse 6 tells you. Without faith, it is impossible to what? To please God. If you're planning on pleasing God this morning, then you've got to walk by faith. Let's pray.